Shall we then turn to the Word of God, and firstly to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth for ever, that he should still live for ever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue for ever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And then to that portion which is before us in our study, which is Psalm 59, the 59th Psalm, and I should like to read some selected verses again from this Psalm, commencing at verse 6. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog. They go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? Verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying, which they speak. Verse 14. And at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge, if they be not satisfied. And may God bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in our study of this 59th Psalm, we noted that it contains many verses that might be described in theological terms as imprecations. And indeed, there are many psalms of this kind. That is to say, psalms which seem to include prayers against the wicked, and desires on the part of the psalmist or the inspired writer that God might bring judgment to bear upon his enemies, upon his foes, upon the wicked. And one said that this particular doctrine and psalms and portions of scripture of this nature are not popular in modern Christendom. Liberal and modernistic theologians like to gloss over them or to consign them to an Old Testament era which they make entirely separate and distinct from the New Testament era, even to put it at variance with the New Testament. But we find that this is inconsistent and an improper way to interpret the word of God. Indeed, we find in the New Testament plenty enough examples of these imprecatory psalms. One of the very first examples of the disciples praying there in Acts chapter 4, we find them praying in this nature against the likes of the Jews and Herod and Pilate, who had been engaged against the Lord Jesus Christ, actually quoting the second psalm in the prayer which they make. We hear the glorified souls of those already in God's presence and therefore free of any sort of sin or error or mistake on their part, asking the Lord, "How long ere thou avenge our blood?" And likewise, one said that the language of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," the prayer to which we are exhorted to pray in Revelation 22, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," is indirectly an imprecatory prayer, because we cannot desire his second coming without equally desiring the judgment which he will bring at his coming upon the wicked and the unbelieving. But we are taught important lessons upon this point from the Roman Epistle chapter 12, which is not a contradiction, which does not stand against itself in Romans 12, but rather teaches us that it is because we know the truth of divine retribution that we never seek to engage in it ourselves, because it would be a folly for us to attempt it. It is because we know the truth of divine retribution that we do not hesitate to pray for it, as it is evidently the will and purpose of God. It is because we know the truth of divine retribution that we have great concern and pity, indeed even love, for our enemies in this present and temporal sphere, for we know and rightly fear the retribution which God has said he will bring upon the unbelieving. And thus, in David's case, we find in this 59th psalm a lesson in how to make imprecatory prayers which are entirely consistent with God's will and with the tenor of Holy Scripture. David could quite easily have railed against Saul. He could have made his prayers incredibly personal and desired that Saul might be at once overthrown for his persecution of him, his pursuit of him. But this he does not do. We noted how his prayers are made much broader than this, regarding God's visitation upon all the unbelieving, upon all the heathen, upon all wicked transgressors in verse 5. We note how David committed the entire matter to God's hands. We know how he put this into practice in a very literal sense later in his life, though Saul was at least twice within his grasp and might so easily have been put to death by David, he would do no such thing, for he entrusted these matters to God. He desired not that God should at once destroy and remove all his enemies, but rather that God, in the fulfilling of his purposes and the execution of his judgments, would get glory unto himself, and that God in his dealings would magnify himself, not to slay instantly David's enemies, verse 11, but rather to consume them, that is to say, that there might be that fire, that light of glory produced by God's dealings with the wicked, that we might together know that God ruleth not in Jacob only, but unto the ends of the earth. Well, now, as we progress in this psalm, I should like us to take another selection of the verses from it, those which we commenced by reading, because you will perhaps notice as we read this psalm that the other verses of it fall into two main categories. That is to say, some of these verses describe the speaker, describe David in his situation and in his disposition, and other of the verses describe his pursuers, describe those of his enemies, the emissaries of Saul, who at this very time, you recall, the historical context of Psalm 59, were surrounding the house, were perhaps hurling all sorts of accusations and denouncing David from without, and trying to exhort and persuade others in the house to yield David up to them, accusing him of all manner of crimes and treason against the king, and declaring him worthy of death, and seeking some occasion against him, perhaps testing the defences or the security of that building to see if they could force an entry, plotting how they might conveniently take David and convey him away to his execution. And so the verses of the psalm describe both David in the centre of that house, and how he was engaging himself and how he was disposing himself, and equally they describe also those that were without, these servants of the king, these emissaries of Saul who sought his life. And the language which is used of them is most instructive, and it is this description of David's adversaries that we shall focus upon this evening with the Lord's help. For what the scriptures say concerning them may be more widely applied to man in a state of sin. What we read here concerning Saul, by implication, what we read concerning those servants of Saul who had chosen a pragmatic course and had at once declared their allegiance to Saul and had joined him in his unworthy and unmerited denunciations of David, what we see concerning them is true of man in a state of sin more generally. And in particular, this evening I should like to highlight six details here concerning man in his state of sin. And let me say that whilst these descriptions apply most specifically to the unbeliever, to the wicked, to those who are outside of God and devoid of faith, we might say that also in some measure they describe those who have fallen into a state of sin from which we trust they might at length be recovered. Nevertheless, let us look at some of these descriptions, and I trust it will make more sense as we go along. So the first thing to note is this, that man in his sin is a creature of the night. That man in his sin is a creature of the night. Verse 6, they return at evening. They return at evening, says David. Now, of course, this was literally accurate in the case of David's experience and the episode to which Psalm 59 belongs, which we've previously considered in 1 Samuel chapter 19. The circumstances of David's flight from the royal household of Saul in Jerusalem to another location, possibly his old family home in Bethlehem, the circumstances of it caused that it should be perhaps in the afternoon of one day, and having reached his house, his pursuers reached him as the night was wearing on, and that they spent that entire night in their besieging of the house, in their encircling of David, and in their devices and plans against him. This was the literal facts of the case. And you remember what an anxious night that must have been. They watched the house throughout the night watches, looking for some opportunity or occasion against him, and determining that if none came, well, in the morning they would do away with him, and how Michal's advice to David was to save his life tonight. And so all of these things transpired in the night watches, in the hours of darkness, and we can well imagine how that must have exacerbated the circumstances as David sought to perhaps espy from a window those who were about the house. Were they still there? He could hear perhaps noises or see torchlight in the darkness, and was trying to estimate how many were there and who they might be, and what chance he stood against them. They quite literally took advantage of the night to go about this business of pursuing David, and perhaps it served them another purpose too. For you remember that David was still in great popular acclaim and held in very high regard by the public at large. Saul, in his madness and in his mania, had turned against David so completely and sent these servants to capture him Perhaps they thought if they did this in the clear light of day, there might be opposition. There might be a popular uprising in favor of David. And so the darkness served their purposes. But my friends, this timing of the episode has great spiritual significance also, and answers to a theme that runs through the whole of Holy Scripture. And let me bring you but two examples of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have perhaps a primary example of this being applied, metaphorically being applied, spiritually. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are taught as follows. Ye brethren, writes Paul to believers, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken at night. And here the apostle is making this connection, how that the night watches, how that the hours of darkness have ever been associated with sin, because they provide a cloak for it, because they provide a veil for it, because particularly in those times and in that culture, it was a convenient time in which to prosecute nefarious deeds and all manner of criminality, whether that be violence against one's fellow man or housebreaking and so on. If it were done under the cover of darkness, then there might be some cloak for it and some hope of impunity and getting away with it. And thus, the sinner is described as being of the darkness. These are the circumstances which suit them. This is, as it were, their preferred condition. This is their natural habitat. They do as they do in a state of darkness. This is what they seek. This is what they enjoy, spiritually speaking. And we can find the Lord Jesus using words of exactly this same kind on an even grander scale, it might be said, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, where he speaks of the adversary, the devil, and his foes, and he says concerning them, now is your hour and the power of darkness. This darkness, he says, is that to which the devil and those who are led and motivated by the devil gravitate. This is where they exercise their powers. These are the circumstances in which they are most comfortable. And my friends, what a solemn description this is. For we know that darkness is the absence of light. And we know that light corresponds in Scripture to that truth of God and to that revelatory power which it brings. But man in his sin hates those things and shies away from them and balks at it and will have none of it, and would rather be in darkness for the easier prosecution of his sins, and would rather have nothing to trouble his conscience or to reveal the magnitude of his crimes or the desperate nature of his situation. Man in his sin is a creature of the night, and this little episode in David's life served to illustrate it as it happened both literally and serves the metaphor of this particular psalm. But let me make a second point concerning man in his sin, and it is this: man in his sin is like to a beast, is like to a beast. Look how David describes his pursuers. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Verse 14, at evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Now, here is again a metaphor that is used many times in the scriptures, and we should understand that it is far from flattering in the context in which it is used, because in David's period of existence, in the land in which he lived, the dog was by no means domesticated, was not looked upon with any sort of favor, but was considered to be vermin, was considered to be a pest. The dogs with which the people were familiar were feral beasts that would rove the streets, sometimes singly, sometimes in packs, feeding perhaps on the litter and detritus that society produced, or sometimes worse, harassing other animals or livestock or even people under some circumstances. They were seen as a problem. They were seen as a scourge. There was nothing flattering about this term being used here by David. And he felt himself very much in this condition, as though these feral dogs of the city had spotted an easy prey, had spotted a target, had spotted a likely victim, had smelled blood, so to speak, and were getting closer to him, were sniffing around the place, and were baying, as dogs are wont to do under those circumstances, that they had found prey and were uniting their voices together in this dreadful chorus. And this is how David describes his pursuers. But you see, my friends, more generally, it serves to describe man in a state of sin. And this is likewise a theme that can be traced through the scriptures, almost from the very beginning. You see, my friends, let me say this, that, and then to seek to explain it, that as man indulges his sin and gives way to all his worst and carnal passions, he becomes progressively further from God, and we might say progressively closer to the beasts. And it is so significant how that in Genesis chapter 3 and in the fall of man, we find that our great adversary, the devil, the instigator of that fall and of that temptation, came to our first parents in the guise of an animal. He did not come to them in the likeness of an angel of light. He did not come in any sort of human or humanoid appearance. He adopted the guise of a serpent, that is to say, an animal. And we know that up to this point, the whole of creation was perfect and was very good and was without sin, even as God had made it. But God had already made a very important distinction between man and the beasts, and had described the distinction that was between them, and how that man, the great pinnacle of God's creation, made in God's own image, was placed in a position of preeminence over the beasts, and was to exercise that degree of lordship and dominion over them. And yet we see the reversal of this. We see a defiance of God's appointed order in the nature of the fall of man, as we find our first parents consorting with a reptile, and thinking that they are going to have a sensible conversation with this snake, and lowering themselves, as it were, to that, and seeming to spot nothing incongruous or inappropriate about it. The earliest warning signs were missed by them, and they begin to consort with this mere beast of the field, which leads, of course, to their undoing. And what a tragic irony is there, that here is our great adversary, the devil, in the form of a beast, seeking to tempt our first parents with greater likeness unto God, and tempting them to take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then he says, your eyes will be opened, you shall be as gods. But what was the truth of it, my friends? By giving way to sin and to these carnal desires and to temptation, they became less like God and more like the beasts of the field. They declined, they devolved, they degenerated in their natures by virtue of sin. Likeness that would henceforth exist between the serpent, a beast of the field, and by our fallen parents is, you notice, exemplified in the language of the curse, because the serpent, God says, will go upon its belly and dust it shall eat all the days of its life. To our parents, to Adam, he says, thou art taken from the ground, and dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And the connection of those terms, the similarity of the language, the curse upon the serpent, the curse upon our parents, shows how far they had degenerated from their likeness unto God, and by virtue of sin were becoming closer to the serpent, to the beasts of the field. And this language is continued through the scriptures. Let me remind you of just another example here in Job chapter 11, where Zophar the Naamathite speaks in these terms: for vain man, Job 11 verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. And so we might trace the language through scripture. And it is true, my friends, that sometimes a likeness is drawn between humanity and animals to illustrate perhaps a positive virtue or a positive feature. We are described as the Lord's sheep, for example. The psalmist expresses the desire that he might have the wings of a dove. But you see, even in those analogies, there is something very self-abasing about them. There is something very humbling about them, because sheep or doves, whatever their outward appearance or favorable aspects might be, these are hardly flattering parallels to be drawn. That man, even the best of men, even saved men, might only aspire to this, to be sheep over whom the Lord is their shepherd, might desire to have the wings of a dove. This is very humbling and abasing to self and to pride. But in so many other cases, these parallels to animals are entirely negative and pejorative. And so we heard it also in Psalm 49, man being in honor abideth not, being he is like the beasts that perish, said the psalmist twice in Psalm 49. Man in all his self-made grandeur, all his pride and pomp, so often descends to the level of animals and dies like little more than a beast. These are the effects and consequences of sin upon the soul. This is the dehumanizing effect and influence of sin. And David was witness to it at first hand on that terrible night there in Bethlehem, as he listened to the sound of men, perhaps once his former comrades in arms, servants of Saul, those who had perhaps been his own servants but a few hours previously, now following the bidding of their master, mindlessly, in greed of some reward or some self-advancement, denouncing David from without with all manner of lies and curses and falsehoods, like so many baying dogs sniffing around the place, like beasts after quarry. This is the degree to which sin had debased them, to which sin reduces man. Man in his sin is like to the beasts that perish. Well, now, thirdly, let us note from our psalm that man in his sin lacks constraint. Verse 7, behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? And the description, as translated here in verse 7, is very instructive. It is designed to illustrate the thoughtlessness, the rashness, the incontinence, in the proper sense of that word, of these persons who act impetuously, who act without forethought, who act without any sort of restraint or constraint upon themselves. They give full vent to their sins. They give full rein to their fallen natures without hesitation, without consideration, and go headlong in their chosen course without any thought for restraint or for accountability or for responsibility. For who, say they, doth hear? For who, say they, doth hear? These servants of Saul, as we have suggested, were doubtless making all manner of false accusations against David, all manner of lies about him, in the hope that it might persuade someone within the house to yield him up, to hearken to them and to hand him over to the authorities. And the fact that these were lies meant nothing to them. The fact that they were egregious falsehoods caused them not the least pang of conscience whatsoever. And this attitude we find the psalmist describing in other of the psalms as well. Listen to this, the psalmist Asaph in 73, verse 11. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Or this in Psalm 94, they slay the widow, the stranger, and murder the fatherless, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people. Now, there's a connection to our previous point. And ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Here is a perennial attitude amongst unbelievers, amongst man in his state of sin, this imagined impunity which he grants himself, this belief or this state of unbelief that there is no God, no accountability, no higher authority, none who are conscious or aware of his misdeeds, and therefore he may sin with impunity. Man in a state of sin is without constraint, is without any restraint upon himself. He likes not to retain God in his knowledge. He eliminates any thought of right or wrong or moral accountability from his thinking so that he may sin as he pleases. Or so he thinks. Or so he thinks. And here David found himself the victim of it. For who, say they, doth hear? They thought they could say what they liked on that dark night in Bethlehem. They thought nobody could see their faces. Nobody would know who was hurling these particular accusations. They would never be called to account for it. Well, I wonder, my friends, how many thousands, how many millions of persons have read Psalm 59 in the years since, have read the account of 1 Samuel 19 in the years since, and have heard now of the sins of Saul, of the sins of Saul's emissaries. These things were heard. These things were put on record. Were put on record not by David merely, but by God. You see, modern man likes to think he can do perfectly well as an atheist, thinks that society can do just fine with God and any notion of God eradicated from it. They think that they can invent their own rules. They can invent their own codes of right or wrong. They think they can create their own constitutions. They think they can create their own definitions as they please. And they can be arbiters of it, and they can be judges of it. But what disaster it results in. Because as soon as the notion of a higher authority, of the higher authority, is eradicated, any true morality, any proper sense of right or wrong, is entirely lost. For who, say they, doth hear? Man in his sin is without constraint or restraint. But let us now notice, fourthly, that man in his sin is ever the architect of his own destruction. Is the architect of his own destruction. And look how David describes this, and we need to connect two verses, two very important verses together. He says, "Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips," verse 7. And then in verse 12, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying, which they speak." Now here is a very remarkable description. Now, the psalmist speaks of these men having swords in their lips. Swords in their lips. Now we can understand the sense of this. Here they were denouncing David very volubly from outside his house and calling upon him to be yielded up to the authorities and calling him a traitor and condemning him for all sorts of treasonable activities against Saul, all of which were entirely false, entirely fabricated. They were making these barbed comments, as perhaps we might call it in English parlance. David describes it a little more graphically. He says, "Swords are in their lips." But you know, my friends, if we were to think about that more literally, we could easily say, well, what a dangerous thing it would be to have a sword in one's lips, to hold some implement with a sharp edge upon it in one's mouth. We might say, well, surely here is great danger indeed of injury unto oneself. Well, you see, David goes on to make precisely that point. He says, here they are, launching their attacks on me, pouring out their denunciations of me, these swords from their lips. Well, he says, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying, which they speak." Now, the person who is determined to produce, as it were, a sword with his words, a bladed implement with the language he uses, should be careful that he does not cut himself upon it, that he does not become a victim of his own devices, that he does not fall by his own weapon. And the psalmist gives us many like examples of this elsewhere in the Psalms. He speaks of those who fall into the pits that they have digged, who are trapped by the snares which they themselves have set. It is the same basic principle which is here in this psalm. Psalm 141, verse 9, "Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets." Here they are, brandishing the swords of their mouths, so to speak. And, says David, may these weapons turn upon themselves. May they be taken for the liars and deceivers which they are. Let them be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. We don't know, of course, what became of these men. We don't know what became of these emissaries of Saul who went out and denounced David in these terms. But it might well be surmised that having failed to capture David, and him having slipped so easily through their grasp as he did later that night, they would hardly be the friends of Saul any longer, and likely felt Saul's wrath and might have been punished accordingly. And then what would their protestations stand for? What would their claims of innocency or faultlessness in the failure to capture David stand in the presence of Saul when they were so adept at lying and deceiving and speaking falsehoods? "For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak." You see, man in his sin so often proves to be the architect of his own destruction. The sins which he himself commits have this double-edged nature. They might be used against another to begin with, but they will ultimately harm the user. Those who live by the sword should be prepared to die by the sword. Those who pronounce such falsehoods and utter these barbs with their mouths should expect ultimately to be caught upon them themselves. Those who dig pits are liable to fall into them. What a solemn warning is here for those who indulge in sin. Of course, my friends, we might perhaps just add in passing here that there is one who is spoken of as having a sword in his mouth, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is spoken of as pronouncing the word of God, which is that sharp and two-edged sword. But of course, he is unique in being beyond harm and being in such a state of peerless righteousness and perfection that nothing of the word of God, not even its worst condemnations and threats, are of any power against him, in whom is no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. But when men, by contrast, attempt to take and to use the swords of their words, they are doomed to injure and to harm themselves by them. Well, let us see, fifthly, how that man in his sin is locked in a vicious cycle. He's locked in a vicious cycle. Verse 14, and at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog. Let them go round about the city. Perhaps David was conscious of the fact that these pursuers, those who hunted him down, were going to and fro in the night, were going perhaps in various shifts between his location and Saul's, were perhaps going in circles around the house, were constantly coming and going in these hours of darkness as they sought occasion and opportunity to seize him. And there was something about that behavior which struck him in its repetitiveness, how they kept coming back and forth, to-ing and fro-ing constantly. Let them thus continue, says the psalmist in verse 14. And how like to man in a state of sin is this description? He is in a vicious cycle. He is doomed to go to and fro, to go back and forth, to go round and round in his sin, because this is the nature of it. How many sins there are which, by their commission, necessitate, as it appears, further sins, and how those sins give rise to other sins, and how man will keep going on and on in this continual cycle, a downward cycle of sinfulness. And this connection is made for us elsewhere in the scriptures. There is language so similar to this of the psalmist to be found firstly here in Proverbs, Proverbs 26 and verse 11, where we are told this: as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Words which Peter in his second epistle quotes and expounds upon, where we read this, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. It is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Perhaps we have seen it sometimes, even in the case of domesticated dogs, that they perhaps want something on the further side of a door or an obstacle, and they will keep going to it again and again. They find that they cannot get through. They leave it for a moment, but within a very short space of time, they are back to it again. They cannot leave it. They cannot let it rest. The better part of their nature tells them to stop. They stop for a moment, and ere long, they are back at it again. David could see men behaving in exactly the same way outside his window that night in Bethlehem, and how typical they are of sinners in general and man in his state of sin, because just as the true proverb, Proverb 26:11, states it, they turn again and again to their own follies, to their own degradations, and are seemingly powerless to stop themselves. Well, let us see, sickly, that man in his state of sin is doomed to dissatisfaction, to dissatisfaction. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. These enemies of David, these enemies of the Lord, these emissaries of Saul seeking to prosecute these dreadful acts by night were doomed to be disappointed. They would not achieve what they desired. They would come seeking their desires, they would come seeking their prey, but it would evade them, it would elude them. They would grudge for dissatisfaction, for discontent in the ultimate purposes of God. But you see, this state of discontent characterizes the sinner more generally, for he will not obtain that which he seeketh. He will not receive that which he desires. And how the course of so many sinners in this world illustrates it, that whilst they might give vent to all manner of vices and all manner of wickedness, and whilst they might permit themselves to act in all sorts of abhorrent and extreme ways, does it achieve their desired objectives? Does it bring the much sought for happiness or satisfaction, as it might be said? No, it does not. They wander up and down for meat and grudge in a state of dissatisfaction and discontent. This is ever the lot of the sinner. Dogs are here described. The writer of the Ecclesiastes uses another animal to illustrate the same point. The horse leech, crying, "Give, give," ever desiring to suck blood for itself, but never satisfied, never coming to an end for those cravings. And you see, my friends, this is the lot of the sinner. For however much they sin, they will never get to an end of sinning. However much they seek to obtain their own happiness, their own satisfaction by sinful means, they are doomed still to discontent and to grudge for dissatisfaction. As Solomon himself proved when he declined and descended into sin and turned his life into some sort of hedonistic experiment, he had to come to this conclusion: all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Man in a state of sin is discontent and is doomed to discontentment until he has sinned his last. These are the descriptions given us then, my friends, of those emissaries of Saul on this terrible night for David there in Bethlehem. And what a contrast is here presented. Because on the one hand, here is David, holed up in some house with death seemingly encircling every possible escape route, trapped, as it might be imagined, there in the house. While outside, there is Saul, there are these emissaries and servants of Saul, who, it seems, can come and go as they wish, can go back and forth, can return to Saul, can return again to David's house. And so the question we might ask as we leave this scene for tonight is this: which of these parties is at liberty and which is incarcerated? Which is trapped and which are free? David, hunted by these servants of Saul, or Saul and his servants? Where is the freedom? Where is the incarceration? Where is the liberty? Where is the bondage? To outward appearances, it might seem like David is entrapped, that David is ensnared, that David is incarcerated, when in actual fact, the opposite is the case. And it is these others who are going to and fro about their evil deeds, seemingly with freedom, seemingly with impunity, who are in fact in bondage, who are in fact caught in this vicious cycle of their own sins, who are doomed to come and go and return ever and again in their vices. Even as 2 Peter states in that same chapter from which we just read verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. A point, you know, reiterated by the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Those who follow their own desires, those who pursue their own sinful ambitions, those who are determined to outwork their own sinful objectives are in fact the servants of sin, the captives of sin, though they do not realize it. They promise themselves liberty. They boast of freedom from any sort of guilt or conscience, but they are in fact in bondage to those very sins which have overcome them and which have the mastery of them. But by contrast, what could we say of David? Yes, he would at a later stage make good his actual escape. But even whilst he was holed up in that house, he had a liberty which his pursuers knew nothing of. Blessed be the Lord, he says in Psalm 124, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Oh, my friends, appearances can be so very deceptive. The people of God are often, to outward appearances, in a state of confinement, in a state of restriction. It might appear to a human onlooker that they are surrounded on every side by foes, by difficulties, by adversities, by trial and tribulation. It might look like they are entirely penned in by circumstances, with nowhere to go, with no possible recourse, with no route of escape. And in the world's eyes, and in their eyes, in the eyes of their enemies, they, the people of God, are bound. They, the people of God, are confined, are incarcerated. But nothing could be further than the truth, my friends. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even as David proved it that night, his foes, though they thought themselves free to go about their business and to pursue their sinful agendas, they were the ones in bondage. They were the prisoners. They were the captives. And David, for all his hardships, for all the afflictions that seemed to surround him on every side, was free. Free because of the Lord's presence. Free because of God, whose providential purposes would never give him as a prey to their teeth. Whilst he might, for a season, have been confined in body to the limitations or the circuit of that house, he could say his soul was at large. Our soul likewise is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. May this ever be our blessed experience for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn has something to say of this in number 640. 640, where we read, the rage of Satan and of sin, of foes without and fears within, shall ne'er my conquering soul remove, not from thy cross or from thy love. Secured from harm beneath thy shade, here death and hell shall ne'er invade, nor Sinai with its thundering noise shall e'er disturb my happier joys, the hymn 640. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.